We do have a number of announcements that are in the bulletin. I hope you'll get one and read it. For those of you who are visitors, in our Sunday evening services, we are studying the very pertinent and pointed objective grace provisions of God in this age for our success as believers. We have just made the transition from the gifts of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in this age to the ministries of the local fellowship in this age. And we will be on that subject tonight at 7 o'clock, and you're surely welcome to come. A believer who is out of fellowship with God because of unconfessed sin is like a fish out of water. He can have any or maybe even all of the problems of an unbeliever in orienting to life and life forms. God has certainly not called us in Christ to a life of comfort, but He has called us to be comfortable with Him. And it's very hard to be comfortable with God and with Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit if we have unconfessed sin in our lives. And how ridiculous to approach God's Word that expresses God's mind in such a state. It's almost ludicrous. And don't wait till after the service then. Join with us now before the service to make sure that we are in fellowship. We invite those of you who are believers in Christ to pause before the study of His Word to subjectively confess our sins before the Lord, privately, personally, so that we can enjoy the ministries of God's Spirit. Shall we pray? How wonderful, our Father, to approach You in the name of our Lord Jesus. We thank You that in that name there carries all the righteousness and perfection that is needed for one to have fellowship with Thee. We are grateful for the historical, objective revelation of Yourself in Jesus Christ our Lord. We are unspeakably grateful for His substitutionary death. And we are overwhelmed and gratified for His life that He now shares with us who have believed in Him. May the hours spent in Your Word, in this fellowship, this assembly, become very meaningful to every believer that comes, is our prayer this hour in His name. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. First John chapter 5 and verse 18. We are in the concluding remarks of the epistle of 1 John. And if you read this chapter slowly, particularly from verse 13 on, you should become aware that John is climaxing his statement. And one of the powerful words he uses is the statement, "We know." We know. Verse 18 begins with the statement, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not," meaning he does not habitually practice sin. Now I want to say a few more words about the word "know." We've already concentrated on it in verse 13, but this word for "know" is the word "oida." By way of review, we have found that the source for "oida" is Ido. E-I-D-O. Ido. Ido means to see or perceive, or to see with perception. Hence, in Koine or Common Greek, two derivatives spring out of Ido. One is horao, which means to see visibly, and the other is oida, which means to know categorically. Oida means beyond doubt knowledge. It speaks of dogmatics, dogmatism. Absolute knowledge due to perceived facts is the idea. Absolute knowledge due to perceived facts. Now it is used in contrast to oida, is another verb, gnosko, which we're going to come to. Gnosko means apprehended knowledge through experience. I experience certain things, and then I say over here at the end of the experience, I know. Where oida is the concept that you sort of look at the 1, 2, 3, 4 facts, and you come up with a statement, well, I know this is true because of the facts. It's a very, very strong word. Now, in the close, in the last closing paragraph, it's used 5 times. So he is saying we know categorically. We know one. In 5:13, we know that we have eternal life. Or we can know in that verse, since the oida happens to be in the subjunctive mode. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. Now the word there is oida. It means categorically. And we spend a whole Sunday on that one verse. Okay. Secondly, in the 18th verse, he says, we know that a born-again person, does not habitually practice sin. Okay? Now, we're going to pick up then 3 more of these. I'll just give you the verses, and then as we go along through the context, studying the Bible, why, you'll see what they are. In 5:19, that we are out from God. The fourth use of oida in 5:20, that the Son of God, the King James says that the Son of God is come. It really means that the Son of God is here. And then the fifth use of oida is that the Son of God has given us understanding. It's also found in verse 20. Okay? For those of you who are visitors, this is what is known as expository type study, or expositional or exegetical study. Instead of having the 3 points in the poem that agree with each other, you know, perception, apperception, reception, conception, then a poem at the end, instead of having that kind of garbage, you just study God's Word. It's much more fun, much more intelligent. Okay. Now look, I put this up here for a point. The point is, John is concluding his letter, and he is assuming that the reader has come along with him, that the reader is positive to what he's saying in his letter. So when he comes down, he includes the reader in with the we, in with himself. And he is saying, we know absolutely, categorically, upon the shadow of doubt, that we have eternal life. We know absolutely, categorically, that a born-again person does not habitually make sin the practice of his life. Then he gives certain other adumbrations to that in verse 19, which we'll take up. We know that we are out from God, and the whole world lies in the wicked one. We know that the Son of God is here. We know that the Son of God has given us understanding. So on. This is what he's doing. And he's assuming that we're along with him. Okay. Now, we covered 5:13 2 weeks ago. We have not covered all of 5:18, but except maybe the first part. So let's begin then with the second concept of absolute knowledge that John assumes that we know when we come to the end of this letter. Verse 18. All right. We know that whosoever is born of God. Now, whosoever is born of God is really a participle modified by the adjective pas, P-A-S, which is the adjective all. When it's singular, it can be translated every. Okay, so what you have is pas plus the article and then a perfect passive participle, gegenimenos. I didn't write this down, so let me just look at this Greek text so I get it spelled right. Gegenimenos. I hope that you'll use the interlinears in the pew. There are 40 of them. Well, you can follow this along, and it also has the King James translation in the margin. Okay. This is translated, whosoever is born of God. Now, because this is a perfect passive participle, perfect tense means a past action with abiding results. The emphasis in the perfect tense is not on the action, but the abiding result. This person has been begotten of God. Hence, you could translate this, everyone having been born of God. You do not get born of yourself by determining that you are going to be born of God. Be born of God means that God regenerates you. He does that at the moment that you believe into the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Okay, now this is the subject of the verb, this participle. Everyone who has been begotten of God. Now the verb is the verb to sin. Hamartanai. Here is the verb. That's the subject we just expressed. Hamartanai. Hamartanei. Hamartanai is the general New Testament word for sin. There are probably 14 words for sin in the Bible, all of them with different shades and meanings of sin. Basically, hamartanai, which comes from hamartano, means to miss the mark. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous and so on. All have sinned and come short means that man was created for the glory of God, but he's missed the mark. The word image behind Amartanai is the image of a Greek javelin thrower who's hurling at a target, and he hurls a javelin, but always falls short. He doesn't even reach it. He sins. He misses the mark. Important thing about this verb is not so much its essential meaning to us today, but the tense. It is a present tense. It is a present active indicative verb. Present is the tense of durative fact. Or maybe I should say the tense of durative action. The mode is the mode of fact. The voice is active means that this person is doing the acting. Okay? Tense of durative fact. And it's negated. The verb is negated by a particle. If you're looking at an interlinear, the particle is ouk. O-U-C-H. Looks like ouch. We know that everyone having been born of God does not ouch sin or does not continually practice sin. He does not make sin the practice of his life. Now this is a repetition of the statement of chapter 3 and verse 9 that we exegeted in detail when we were there. So we'll not dwell too long on that part of this verse. Verse 18 continues. But, now this is a contrasting but. And watch this closely, because here the King James is very, very weak. We know that whosoever is born of God does not continually sin, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now that sounds like the believer is the one who is responsible to guard himself. He sort of watches out for himself, and hence he doesn't sin. That concept is foreign. You listen to me? That concept is foreign to the New Testament. You don't have the capacity to keep yourself. You can guard what you do in life, but ultimately and finally, you cannot keep yourself. The beings involved in the angelic conflict are such that you don't have a chance against them without the help of God. So the statement is theologically contradicts the other concepts of the New Testament. Now, I wrote down that I was going to look this up in the New American Standard, which I did not have with me when I was jotting down some jottings. I didn't look it up. Does somebody here have a New American Standard? We'd like to have you read this verse in the New American Standard. I'd like to hear what it says. I don't even know. Anybody? Yeah, Betty, would you read it, please? Verse 18, please. Now, did you notice the difference there? It doesn't say he keeps himself. It says he who was born of God keeps him. All right, now is there an amplified? Anybody got an amplified that would want to read it out loud? Nobody has an amplified that would want to read it out loud. Okay. Let me show you the verb, or show you what it says. It literally says this, clause B. He that is begotten, really it's he that was, since it's an aorist, begotten of God. Okay. Now that looks like this. You're looking at it in the linear. Ha genesai. Ek tu theou. Okay. H-O-G-E-N-N E-T-H-E-I-S. Now, ha genesis. Genesis comes from geno, to generate. So this is a singular, see? Singular aorist passive participle. Okay. It's the only construction, the only place that this exact term is used by John. If he had used it in another place this way, then it would help us. But it's the only place it's used. So it's left totally up to the interpreter to interpret it. Now, it would better read this way. The one begotten of God. And capitalize one. The one begotten of God. Ek tu theou, E-K-T-O-U, simply means out from God. Out from God. It means God had, he had his source in God. Now that one in the context can only be Jesus Christ. Because in the context, the emphasis is on the humanity of Christ. Maybe that'll confuse you. The emphasis is on incarnation in 1 John. The Gospel of John was written to prove the deity of Christ. 1 John was written to prove the humanity of Christ, but you cannot separate either one of those from the incarnation. So both the Gospel of John and 1 John will deal with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the coming of Jesus Christ in flesh. Incarnate. See? In flesh. And Jesus Christ is deity in flesh. This is the message of both the Gospel of John and 1 John. The Gospel of John emphasizes this aspect. 1 John emphasizes this aspect. The Gospel of John emphasizes that aspect. But they're inseparable. Okay. So what he really is saying in verse 8, as the New American Standard translates that, and probably amplified, although I have not seen it, it is this one who keeps the believer. Okay, the one begotten of God keeps. Is that what the King James says? Yes, keeps. Now that's present active indicative. That's terai. T-E-R-E-I. As an active indicative. That means he keeps on keeping. Again, the emphasis, the important thing is the duration of the action. Tereo, which is the source of this form that you see here. T-E-R-E-O, this is the source if you wanted to look it up in a lexicon. By the way, Thayer's lexicon is now in paperback. Mr. Hamadon has a stack of them. And anytime I write a source up here, all you got to do is learn the Greek alphabet, which you can learn like that. Well, like that. Only 24 letters. Then you can look up any one of these words you want to. Real simple. There is another tool called Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words by W.E. Vine, which Mr. Amadon does not have, which is in English. You look up the English word. If you want to look up this word, you look up keep. And under the word keep, Vine will list every Greek word for keep in the New Testament. And it's an excellent tool for the English student. So any of you teachers, any of you want to get involved, that's a good source of material. I put down the form, and I put down the source word. And that's kind of slow going, but some people want to look them up. Well, if you do, this is the source. This means to take care of, to watch over. To take care of. Now, it means it in a very strong sense. It means it in the sense of guarding. It means to protect what you have. I tend to be very protective of what I have. I think it's because I was raised in the Depression. I don't know. It bugs me when somebody carelessly destroys something of mine, and this creates problems in my home with my children. Sometimes I fly off the handle when I shouldn't, when they break something, maybe. Well, let's not get overly subjective. The point is to watch over very thoughtfully, to care, to guard. What this verse is saying is that Jesus Christ actually guards him, the believer. And the King James wants to take the direct object of this verse. The action of the verb terminates on the direct object. He guards, he protects him. Not himself, and this is very clear. This is auton, which is the normal way of saying that. It just happens that auton can be intensive and hence can be translated himself. But it is not that in this verse. If John wanted to say the believer guards himself, he would have used the reflexive pronoun, auton. He's not saying that. He's saying Jesus Christ guards you. If you are an unbeliever, and your excuse for not becoming a believer is that you couldn't live the Christian life, you are right, but it's a bad excuse. The Christian life is a supernatural life. It's a life lived through the power and energy of the life of Jesus Christ, who is now alive and who permeates the believer with his life through his Spirit. And he guards me. I get no comfort, no satisfaction at all over the thought that I can guard myself. My security is not in my grip upon Jesus Christ, it's in his grip upon me. My grip upon him is at best weak and probably very vacillating. But his grip upon me isn't. He guards me. I'm his. I'm his possession.
Now that's what the perfect tense means up here. Back here where it says the person that was begotten of God. I'm his because I'm begotten of him. I'm his child. I'm his son. I may be a wayward son. I may kick the traces. I may be rebellious, but I'm still his son. It's an alternate situation. Okay, and ultimately and finally, he guards me. Now watch how much sense that makes with the last clause. That interpretation with the last clause. The last clause says, and that wicked one touches him not. Now, let's look at that to get a better sense out of that. So far we have, here would be the translation so far, literally. But, remember that's a contrasting but. The first clause says, everyone who has been begotten of God does not keep on practicing sin. But the begotten one keeps on guarding him. Now we pick up the next clause. And the evil one. And put this down in your translation. Does not grasp him. And he does not grasp the believer. Okay. The word does not grasp is the verb aptetai. Aptetai. A-P-T-E-T-A-I. There's a form that you have. It comes from the source, apto. Those of you who have been studying Greek will recognize that this is a present middle indicative. It means that Satan would like to grasp for himself the believer. He would like to clutch him. He would like him to be his. That's what the middle voice means. He has great interest in doing this, but he can't. This verb is negated again. Should be by an oop again because it begins with a vowel. Yeah, oop again. He does not grasp him. Now, touch doesn't get it. Touch doesn't get it. But grasp does. Apto means to seize. Apto means to hold, to fasten to. Now, this is only used in one other place by John, and I think if we can clear up the distortions about how it's used there, that you'll appreciate maybe a little more what it means. You remember when the Lord was raised from the dead, that he appeared unto Mary Magdalene. And he says to her, the King James says, this is in John 20, verse 19, 18, 17. He says, touch me not, for I have not ascended to my Father. Now this is the verb he uses, apto. Now what did he mean? Don't touch me? No, he didn't mean that. She grabbed a hold of him. She didn't want him. She was talking and she says, she thought she was talking to the gardener. And she says, they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they laid him. Then he revealed himself to her and she saw it was the Lord and she grabbed a hold of him. She was grasping him. She was seizing him. She was trying to fasten onto him. And she says, what she was saying is, oh, it's good to see you. And he's saying, don't grab a hold of me. Don't fasten onto me. You're not going to see me anymore like you did in the past. I am going to ascend to my Father. And our fellowship will be not quite the same. It'll be on a little different, after a different order. Because I will not be physically here. I'm going to send my comforter to you, and that will be the basis of our fellowship. Now the distortion comes in John on that word seed, in the, some of the footnotes that we have. Somebody says he had to take the blood back to the Father and so on. He didn't want to be defiled by somebody touching him. That doesn't mean that. It makes you try to grasp. Now that illustrates what John is saying here. The Son of God keeps on guarding the believer, and the wicked one cannot grasp him so as to lay hold of him so that he becomes the wicked one. This verse is a verse again on our security. Practically every Arminian who interprets this passage says that. Dean Alford says it. He contradicts himself in the sin unto death. He says the sin unto death in the previous verses is a sin that the believer commits that he loses eternal life. Then he gets down to verse 18 and he says, our security is not in our holding on to Christ. Our security is in his holding on to us. Well, what happened in the sin unto death? Did he let go? No. The first should bring us some security. Okay, now back up. John writes the verse. He assumes that the believer has come to this sense of security by the time he gets to the end of the book, and he says, we know absolutely, categorically, that Jesus Christ holds us in such a way that Satan will never be able to claim the believer as his. All right, we're on the 32nd message on 1 John. Do you believe that? Have you come to that kind of assurance in your life? If you haven't, we've probably spun our wheel somewhere along the way in 1 John. At least you've spun yours. We ought to know that categorically. All right. The third categorical statement. Now, remember we had number one was 5:13. We know we have eternal life. Number two was 5:19. Now for number three. Comes in verse 20. Now in verse 20, he contrasts our state with the tragic state of unbelievers in the cosmos. And we know, oida again, categorically, that we are of God. Okay? So here we have a contrast. Verse 20 then is going to be, we know that we are out from God. Okay, now out from God is a state. Now on this side we have we are out from God. Again, out from God will be ex to theou. The we there are believers. And this is referring to a new birth source. A new birth source. God is the source of the new birth. Our Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, I don't want to quote Marvel not, but I'm saying you must have more again. That which is of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. The new birth source is spiritual birth. It finds its source in God. Ex tu theou. We find our source as believers in God. John goes on to say, previous to that, John 3, he says in John chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, who were born, not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born out from God. Remember that in the prologue of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. We are out from God also implies a change of state. A change of state. Where before that time we were aliens from God, and from his kingdom, we have now become citizens of his kingdom. We now have a new status and also a new identity. We are now the sons of God.
Okay. The believer has come to a place in his Christian experience where John says he knows some things categorically, dogmatically. We do not live in an age that contributes to that type of attitude. We live in an age that contributes to the opposite of that attitude. If you tell somebody in this age that you know some things categorically, dogmatically, they'll begin to push you to the wall about it, if you know anybody that's intelligent. When I took my PhD prelims, which was a chance in the PhD program to give me the boot, they wanted to kick me out, they could have kicked me out then. And I was a transfer student. I had my first master's degree is in literary Koine Greek. And I transferred to the field of intellectual history at the University of Colorado. So after I took X number of courses, then they gave me some prelims, which meant they could kick me out. Now, frankly, I didn't have very many sympathetic people, professors. They knew what I believed evangelically. They knew who I was. I was the religious nut of the history department. Except there was one man on there that was a believer, and he was sympathetic with me. He was the greatest he is the greatest medieval scholar America has ever produced. He was a believer. They hated him at CU in the history department. He was so far over every one of them, spoke 17 languages, wrote 17 languages, wrote a book on the Renaissance and Reformation, had 10 languages in it. He translated every one of them himself. One of the most honest books ever written. He didn't crib a thing. There was a man who parades himself as a great medievalist from the University of California who cribbed a medieval history book from a German source. He cribbed the whole thing. He just had some of his graduate students write it, and he put his name on it. And one of the big publishers, I don't remember which one, I have it in there now. He carries a great name in the medieval scholar of the world. He's a phony. This man happened to be sympathetic with me. He was my mentor. He was my advisor. He was a believer. He was an ordained Presbyterian. He went to Princeton when Robert Dick Wilson and Oswald Allison, the great fundamental Bible believers, scholars, taught at Princeton. He was a Rhodes Scholar to Oxford. He was on the prelim examination, two other professors, and they questioned me for 2 hours. And one of the first things we got into when we got into the situation, because they knew I was, see, you read X number of books, I forget, I don't know, 20, 30, 40 books I read. And then they're going to question me on these books, and they're going to question me in two fields of history on my prelims, 5 on my PhD. And if you can't defend and you don't understand what was in these books and so on, and they don't like the grade you're making, they don't like it, they kick you out, see. So anyhow, I went in there and I wasn't in there 5 minutes till one of those professors said, "Do you believe in absolute truth?" And I said, "Well, now look, you're a historian. You're supposed to be objective. Now, what are you objectively trying to do as a historian? The way I understand what a historian is trying to do objectively is uncover objective historical truth. And there are some things that are absolutely, categorically true. Objectively. And there are some things categorically, absolutely false, historically. And the object of the historian is trying to uncover the truth. If I didn't believe there was absolute truth, I wouldn't even be in here now. I'd be out somewhere meditating on infinity and eating lettuce leaves and garlic or something up in a mountain. Of course I believe there's absolute truth. Of course, I didn't say it quite this strongly, but... Now, right about that point, my mentor broke in and asked me some objective question about... Well, what did you think about this guy's attitude about Erasmus or something like that? We live in an age that emphasizes relative truth. Now, the believer can come to the position where he knows some absolutes, and he ought to be there by the time he gets to the end of 1 John if he's a believer. Last year I was invited to speak in North Glen High School to a group of young people on what is life on a panel. I spoke in terms of absolutes. Jesus Christ is the absolute Son of God. God is absolute righteousness. My righteousness is relative righteousness. How am I going to have fellowship with an absolute God when everything I have is relative righteousness? Is it possible? How is it possible? How did God make it possible? Did he make it possible? We can know some absolutes. And John says, we know absolutely, categorically, that the believer has been born of God. He is out from God as a source. But in contrast to that, the whole cosmos lies in wickedness. It really doesn't say wickedness. It says in the evil one. So on this side, we are out from God. On this side, the cosmos lies. Again, present active indicative verb keeps on lying. In. Now, in there is in the preposition. It means in the sphere of. In the sphere of the wicked one. If you have an interlinear, this, it is not in wickedness. It's in ento ponero. Ponero. Ento ponero. Now, this means in the wicked one. Now, that means this is John's final statement on the cosmos. John uses the word cosmos some 90 times, one of his favorite words. And this is his final statement about the tragic state of the cosmos. The world is now under the influence of cosmos diabolicus. Cosmos diabolicus, it means that in the I'll just use the world here as a cosmos. It means more than that. But the influences on that cosmos are strongly from satanic, or from Satan. Satanic influences. And they come at the cosmos. The cosmos is the focus of satanic influence. Now, that is not to say that the unbeliever is totally, absolutely controlled by Satan. He is not. Listen to me. He is not totally, absolutely controlled by Satan. But it does mean that he is subject to the control or the influences of Satan at all times, his mind, his thinking. So that over here, we are out from God, we have the potential of divine thinking, divine viewpoint, where these people over here, cosmos stands over here for all of unbelieving mankind, they come under the concepts of cosmos thinking. Okay. Now, verse 20, we'll adumbrate on that, and then verse 20 gives us the fourth and the fifth of these absolutes that we know. And they're co-joined by the conjunction chi. And we know that the Son of God is come, and that the Son of God has given us understanding. See? That amplifies verse 19. The Son of God has given us understanding means that we have the capacity for divine viewpoint. The unbeliever does not. He can be influenced by divine viewpoint. He may even express divine viewpoint along the way. He may be positive to some things of divine viewpoint and express it. Certain actions. Like, for instance, he may be a very moral person. He may be a man who believes that marriage means absolute monogamy. And he's very faithful to his wife, but he's an unbeliever. Well, that's a divine viewpoint. That's a divine concept. He's been influenced by that, and he believes it. It doesn't make him a believer, but he's been influenced by divine viewpoint. It's also an indication that Satan does not have absolute control over him. Now, he may interpret that,
since he's such a faithful, moral person, he may interpret that to mean that he's a child of God. That's but.
For Hekei, rough breathing, H-E-K-E-I. Now, H-E-K-E-I means is present. In other words, when you use echo, here is the verb, H-E-K-O, this is a source. H-E-K-E-O, H-A-K-O means to be present. In other words, when you use that verb, the emphasis is on the present reality of the now. It isn't that he is coming or that he could come. It's that he is here. Now, if he wanted to emphasize the other, he would use erchomai. Erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, means the act of coming. It's just like, you know, grandma is coming. Okay, Labor Day's coming up. Maybe you have some relatives coming. And everybody's anticipating the relative coming. Maybe it's grandma. Okay. And one of the little boys in the family, a little girl, says, oh boy, grandma is coming. She's not here yet, but she is coming. That would be erchomai. But after grandma gets here next Friday for the Labor Day weekend, then the little boy would say, oh boy, grandma is echo. She is here. So this emphasizes two points. The Son of God is coming, or is come, means the incarnation. He has been here, and he is here now. His presence abides with the believer. And the believer knows this categorically. The Son of God is here. The fifth thing, and the last of John's categorical closing. We know that the Son of God is here and that the Son of God has given us an understanding. That the Son of God has given us understanding. This is one of the grace provisions. We didn't have it down yet, but we'll get to it. Word understanding is dianoion. Dianoion, D-I-A-N-O-I-A-N. Dianoion means the capacity to understand. Capacity to understand. Understanding leads to knowing. This is the capacity for divine viewpoint. We know categorically that he has given, perfect tense, by the way, on the verb given, he has given as a permanent possession to we who believe permanent understanding. In other words, the believer has the potential, the capacity to see things as God sees them, to see things from divine viewpoint, to see life and incidents and happens and life relationships to life forms, to see them, to perceive them as God sees them. Now, he tells us the purpose. The Son of God is here, and he has given us understanding that we may know. See that? That we may know him that is true. Okay? Object of know, him that is true. And him that is true then is qualified for us in the last part of the clause. It means God in Christ. Notice that? That we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. You can't separate being in the truth and in the true one. You cannot separate that from Jesus Christ. To be in God means to be in Christ. Okay. Now, here he changes the verb. See? Here's where you have one of those subtle plays on words that you just cannot see in the English text. Now he uses the verb gnosko. you're looking at the form,
it's a should be a present active subjunctive. That would be ginoskomen.
G-I-N-O-S-K-O-M-E-N. Comes from ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. The source. Ginosko means to apprehend experientially. Now it's present, means keep on apprehending. We know categorically that he is here and he has given us an understanding that we may keep on apprehending him experientially. Keep on knowing him more and more experientially. Okay, progressively means to get to know the Lord Jesus in a deeper and more fuller understanding. Okay. I'll illustrate that in closing, but let's go on. John is going to close with one of the strongest statements on the deity of the Lord Jesus that I know of in the Bible. Notice that he says, in the latter part of verse 20, we are in him that is true, then in apposition, in his Son, Jesus Christ, and then the statement, this one, demonstrative pronoun, mere demonstrative pronoun, this one is the true God and eternal life. Now, is he talking about the true one in verse 20, or is he talking about the Son? It doesn't matter. They're both the same. This one is the true God and eternal life. Now mark in your Bible there, you may mark if you want to, John 17:3, and let me quote it for you. In John 17, you really have the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's intercessory prayer for believers, both the believers of that day and the believer of this day. And in the third verse, the Lord Jesus says to God the Father, and this is life eternal, to know you, ginosko, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now it's very similar to this verse. This is life eternal, John 17:3, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And verse 20 of 1 John 5, we know the Son of God is here, he has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true, that we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God, and this one is eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now you have the responsibility back on the believer. A different word for keep in verse 21. But a synonym for tereo. It's the source. I'll just give you the source because we're getting late. The source is phulasso. P-H-U-L-L-A-S-S-O. And phulasso is a synonym of tereo. Okay. It means to guard. Guard yourselves from idols. It happens to be an aorist active, which means that you will have to get involved in keeping yourselves from idols. Paul says in Colossians that all covetousness is idolatry. We have sort of subtle forms of idolatry. The responsibility for guarding yourself against that will be your own. The responsibility for guarding your eternal security is that of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't take time to illustrate ginosko. I want to close by reading a paragraph from a book by Drummond called Natural Law in the Spiritual World. And commenting on these thoughts, Drummond said this, and I'm quoting, God very strangely condescends indeed in making things plain to me, actually assuming for the time the form of a man, that I at my poor level may better see him. This is my opportunity to know him. This incarnation is God making himself accessible to to human thought. It is God opening to man the possibility of correspondence through Jesus Christ. And this correspondence is just what I need. He himself assures me, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Do I not now discern the deeper meaning in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent? Do I not better understand with what vision and rapture the profoundest of the disciples explains? The Son of God is come and has given us understanding that we might know him that is true. We pray. Grant our Father that the absolutes that John closes his epistles with, that we might know that we have eternal life, that we know that whosoever is born of God does not habitually practice sin, but that the only begotten one of God, the Lord Jesus, keeps on guarding that person, keeps on guarding the believer, and the wicked one is not capable of grasping him. Grant that we may know that we are out from God and the cosmos lies under cosmos diabolicus. Grant that the assurance that the Son of God is here and that we have the capacity to interact with divine viewpoint in a positive way. We covet for unbelievers that are in this fellowship a sense of the conviction of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is the final answer of God for their sins and the only way to see the living and true God. And under the sound of the gospel, that unbelievers by many might come to believe and to trust only in the saving merits of Jesus Christ for their own personal salvation. These things we ask with thanksgiving in Christ's worthy name. Amen.